Well, a rather momentous change is coming soon to the Catholic liturgy, because commencing the first Sunday of Advent, Catholics here in America and around the English-speaking world will be using the new translation of the Roman Missal. So the text that were originally in Latin now being rendered in a new translation. One thing I'll say about it off the bat is that we're not reverting to the old Mass. What we're dealing with here is a new translation of the Latin texts of the Mass that were approved after Vatican II. So don't think this is some kind of return to a pre-Vatican II liturgy. It's just a new translation. Now, why the new translation, many have asked. Quick answer is that a lot of bishops and liturgists around the church over the past many years had become kind of increasingly uncomfortable with the translations that were kind of hastily done in the late 60s when the new Mass first appeared. Now, understandably, they wanted to get the Mass out, and so a team of translators worked rather quickly, and they produced the text that we've had now for the past about 40 years. But a lot of bishops and liturgical specialists felt, you know, we could do a lot better. So, over the past many years, two groups I'll mention in particular, ICEL, which is the International Commission on English in the Liturgy, a group of theologians, specialists, bishops, and also a group called Vox Clara, it just means clear voice, but also a group of bishops and experts, worked to produce a better, more thorough, and more accurate translation of the Latin text. They were finally finished and then approved by the Vatican, approved by the U.S. Bishops' Conference, and Advent 2011, so just in a few weeks, was given as the date for the use of this. I'll say just a couple simple things about the new translation. Also try to give you some examples of the changes they've made and why they matter. Here's a first observation. I think you see and you hear in the new translations the courtliness and the stateliness of the Latin text. Those who composed these texts over many centuries, these Latin texts, knew that they were praying to a king, indeed the king of the whole universe. They were addressing Almighty God. And therefore, these texts have, in Latin, a courtly and stately quality. I'll give you one example. The word quasimus comes up a lot in the Latin. It means we pray, or we beg, or we beseech. If you're coming into the court of a king, right, you don't simply address him by name. Hey, Your Majesty, good morning. No, you come into the court, and in a kind of, you know, perhaps you'd say stilted style, but, you know, that's appropriate to that setting. You would address the king in a very stately way, and you'd use a lot of language like begging and asking and beseeching. So this comes through very much in the new translations. Keep in mind that in the 1960s, it's kind of a watershed culturally. After the 60s, especially in America and the West, we had a prejudice against what we took to be, oh, fussy or overly formal language, and we liked language that was casual and direct and sort of blunt. Just, you know, for example, it's very instructive to me. Look at movies from the 1970s, let's say Jack Nicholson and that kind of movie, and then look at movies from the 1930s or 40s, and just the difference in rhetoric, the difference in speech. Or listen to a sermon today, and then listen to Fulton J. Sheen from the 1950s, and you'll hear the difference. It's simply a cultural difference. The kind of speech that we liked after the 60s was just different than the kind of speech that we favored prior to that period. Well, I think you see now in the new translation a recovery, and I think it's a healthy recovery, of this more formal, stately language of the court when it comes to liturgy. I'll give you just one example here that, you know, from many. Here's the prayer now from the opening prayer of Tuesday of the first week of Advent. So we'll have it coming up pretty soon. In the old translation now, here's the way we've been praying it for the past 40 years. God of mercy and consolation, help us in our weakness and free us from sin. Hear our prayers that we may rejoice at the coming of your Son. There's something kind of clear and short, succinct, direct about that language. Straightforward. Now listen to the same prayer. So the Latin underneath this is the same. Now listen to the new translation. Look with favor, Lord God, on our petitions. And in our trials, grant us your compassionate help, that consoled by the presence of your Son, whose coming we now await, we may be tainted no longer by the corruption of former ways. Now, it's interesting that you'd hardly recognize, would you, those two prayers as coming from the same source. Yet they do. See, because clearly a decision was made back in the 60s to make the language simpler, blunter, more direct. What you find, though, and I think you heard it in the cadences and the rhythms and the language, is the language of the court, you know, and of the way you might address a king. Here's a second observation I make now about the new translation in general. There's a much richer theological density to it. You see it clearly in the Latin prayers. It's hard to miss. There's a theological complexity in the language. It honors these great doctrinal truths of our tradition. There was very clearly a decision made in the 60s when the first translation was done to simplify a lot of the theological language, to flatten it out a bit and make it more, in their minds, accessible. They clearly thought too much theology would make the liturgy, hard to take or hard to understand. So just as one example, again, chosen from thousands I could have chosen from. Listen to the old and new versions of the post-communion prayer for the 30th Sunday of the year. So it's just one of the regular masses of the year. Here's the older translation. Lord, bring to perfection within us the communion we share in this sacrament. May our celebration have an effect in our lives. There's the prayer. And maybe you recognize that. We pray it, actually, that version a lot. Here's the new one. And mind you, the same Latin is supposed to be under both of these. But here's the second one. May your sacraments, O Lord, we pray. There's Quasimus, by the way. May your sacraments, O Lord, we pray, perfect in us what lies within them, that what we now celebrate in signs, we may one day possess in truth. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it? The first version is short, blunt, and has, frankly, the quality to me of like an instruction manual. Even the use of that little word, effect. May the sacrament have an effect in our lives. Well, what kind of effect? Good, bad? I don't know. What kind of effect are we talking about? And then even the word effect, it's something sort of antiseptic, isn't there, about that? Simple, but antiseptic. What do you find now in the new version? Well, you said a lot of theological complexity. May your sacraments, O Lord, perfect in us what lies within them. See what's being said there is the grace that lies within the sacrament. May that now perfect us, bring to perfection in us the grace that's in them. It's a very rich sacramental theology. And then secondly, that what we now celebrate in signs, we may one day possess in truth. There's a whole eschatology in that, to use a technical language, that now, under these sacramental signs, we see through a glass darkly. But one day in heaven, we'll experience the fullness of this truth. Now see how that theology, now it's only in a few lines, but a lot of rich theology, as opposed to may our celebration have an effect in our lives. There's a difference in the theological density in the new translations. And then, lastly, the new translations retain, I'd say, the poetry and the scriptural quality of the Latin. Anyone that reads them in Latin sees that right away. Stately, courtly, yes, theologically dense, but also poetic and full of the imagery of Scripture. You know, you go through the Scriptures, whether it's the prophets or it's the Psalms or the wisdom literature and the Gospels themselves or the Apocalypse. I mean, the Gospel, the Bible is filled with poetic language, right? Richly imagistic language. So I'll give you an example. And here's one that we're going to pray the first Sunday of Advent. So this will be, I hope, come to mind. Here's the older version of the opening prayer for the first Sunday of Advent. All-powerful God, increase our strength of will for doing good, that Christ may find an eager welcome at his coming. Okay, again, short, succinct, blunt, to the point. Here's the new version, again, based in principle on the same Latin. Grant your faithful, we pray. There's the Quasimus again. Grant your faithful, we pray, Almighty God, the resolve to run forth to meet your Christ with righteous deeds at his coming, so that gathered at his right hand, they may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom. Now, I mean, say what you want about that language. It's more flowery, okay. It's more stately, courtly. But it's more poetic. It's more richly imaginative. And that lovely, and again, it's based right in the Latin, the resolve to run forth to meet your Christ, which catches so much of the enthusiasm of Advent, doesn't it? As Christ comes, may we run forth to meet him. That gathered at his right hand, as I'm left hand, gathered at his right hand. Well, that's a classic biblical image, you know. We may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom. At every stage, the option is made there for the imagistic, for the concrete, if you want, over the more abstract. You know how the language of modernity, the language of instruction manuals and all that, tends to be very abstract, you know. Poetic language is very concrete, metaphorical language. The new translations, I think, retain much of that. Just one more thing I'll say, because it's a real practical matter, but it will probably strike people right away. When the priest says, "The Lord be with you," right? We've been saying for the past 40 years, "and also with you," right? What's interesting is that represents a very peculiar decision of the English-speaking churches. You go around the world. When I was a student over in France, and the priest would say, "Le Seigneur soit avec vous," right? "The Lord be with you." We would say, "Et avec votre esprit," and with your spirit. In Spanish this day, when you say, "El Señor esté con ustedes," and you say, "Y con tu espíritu." Well, see, that's what the Latin has, "and with your spirit." We were the only language group to opt away from that. The new translation, I'll come back to it, you know. Now, why? Here's the answer that I think is very interesting and moving, really. The priest says, "The Lord be with you," right? May the Lord Jesus be with you. The people respond, not just, "and with you too," you know, "with you, Robert Barron." What they're saying is, "and with your spirit," meaning with the Holy Spirit, which inhabits you in a distinctive way because of your ordination. And now you're going to operate in this Mass, not in your own name, but in the person of Christ. It's as though the people keep awakening in the priest this spirit of Christ in him. Again, it's kind of poetic, isn't it? And it's full of scriptural overtones. That's typical, I think, of these new translations. So I would really urge people to move into it with confidence and with eagerness and interest. I'm sure people will be put off at first because anything new is a little bit hard to handle. But I think move into it. Some very good people, theologians, bishops, and poets, worked on these translations. And I think you'll find them really beneficial to your prayer.